parentheses, I think it's when you can look at life, all of life, from Christian viewpoint, you have a capacity to enjoy things and do things that the unbeliever without the Word of God doesn't have. You can even look at the game today, and it was fun to watch and be disappointed, but you know it will have no eternal impact at all. And therefore, you can back off and enjoy things that people who have to cram everything into their life chew their fingernails. But we don't have to, because if we have eternal orientation through the Word of God, then it's very likely that in the ages to come, who the chiefs were will make no difference at all, if ever remembered. But we can enjoy it now. We're ready now to look at the exercise of authority, verses 3 and 4. Our fourth point, the exercise of authority. How is civil government to use it? And reading verse 3 and 4. Rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise of the same. For it is, and you may say at that point, oh, really? Is that the way it really works out? Remember, this is teaching very clearly what ought to be. It doesn't consider the what-ifs, and we need to know what ought to be. Wherefore, verse 4, it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. The exercise of civil authority, number one, is to produce fear. Its purpose is to produce fear, and that's the content, essentially, of verse 3. But notice in these two verses, you really have two kinds of fear. You have the kind that, in verse 3, inhibits wrongdoing. You have the inhibiting kind. It keeps you from doing it, and that's the thrust of verse 3. They're not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. So the intent is to produce fear, the kind that keeps you from doing it. Then you have verse 4, another kind of fear, and verse 4 is the kind of fear that results from wrongdoing. And that's where it speaks of bearing the sword. So the kind of fear that is the inhibiting kind, and the other that is the punishing kind. We are told what will happen, and it happens. Now, a couple of observations then on this production of fear. First, as we touched on this morning, notice that civil law can only deal with externals. Civil law deals with externals. It doesn't do anything about dealing with man's tendency towards sin. It doesn't do anything about his inclination to do the wrong thing, except restrict it inwardly. It doesn't deal with the sin nature. It doesn't deal with propensity to sin. It only deals with externals. That's all that human law can do or civil law can do. Second, and I'll not write this one out, but perhaps you've used it with your children. I think it's a good one. We, as your parents, cannot keep you from doing anything you choose to do, but we most certainly can make you sorry you did. And is that not the thrust that is involved here? These things cannot keep men from sinning, but they can make men sorry they did. So it cannot prevent. But once the crime is committed, it can create regret. It can make the disobedient one say, I'm sorry I did it. I regret that I did it. And of course, in this context, we have the extreme punishment, capital punishment. And one thing is for sure, if you want to argue whether capital punishment retard sin or not, one thing is for sure. It assures one thing. There is one person that will never commit a capital offense again. So it retards in that sense of the word. And that's important concepts coming off of this verse. All right, first responsibility, produce fear. Two, civil authority is to reward good. Reward good, and that's verse 4. Now, I don't think verse 4 can be taken as a personal response of government to you personally. When he says in verse 4, it, and by the way, we need to ask what the it refers to. I don't think it refers concretely to the civil authority. I think the it refers back to authority itself. It, the existence of authority in whatever agent it exists, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. It does not bear the sword in vain. Now, I don't think he's teaching in verse 4 that the government should personally respond to you. And I don't know why, Ray just is always a focal point because of where he sits. It is not that the government rewards Ray as the good boy of the month or the good boy of the week. Though you are, granted, though you are. The praise of good, to me, in this context, is not the personal response, but it describes the tendency and the character of its laws. It describes the tendency and character of its laws. To me, authority in this context almost gets personified. And therefore, it's not simply saying you should expect your government to respond to good things that you do in a concrete way. It does say I can look at the legislation, I can look at the laws of our country, and I can say this. If you look at those laws and read what they are, they should produce fear at disobeying them. And as you look at those laws, they should be viewed as these are the kind of laws that reward good. And consequently, in the context, again, I think the response is not personal, but we might put it this way in terms of question. Does the nation, whatever it may be, have the kind of laws that makes those who would disobey them fear? The kind of laws that create fear. And I don't care how many create fear or / reward good. And let me illustrate. In Missouri, and certainly in Kansas City, and it's one thing that has always been a pet peeve of mine, you come up I-35, two lanes. Now, to me, the left lane is for passing. You never cruise in the left lane. And therefore, you always drive to the right. I have never, every day I come up the freeway, and I have to have a half an hour of prayer before I come across the bridge that I will not kill. I'll run into the rear of someone's car who is going 40 miles an hour in the left lane. You blink your lights, you honk your horn, and what do they do? Don't answer. What do they do? And therefore, you can pretty much cruise in the left lane around here if you want. Try that in, say, around Allentown, Pennsylvania. If you're in the left lane doing anything except passing, you're going to have a handsome fine, and they will stop you. Same thing out. You get out in the San Diego area, the same thing. You better not cruise in the middle lane. If there are three lanes, you don't cruise in the middle lane. You will be stopped, and you will get a ticket for that. Now, does that affect the way I drive here and the way I would drive in Pennsylvania? You may have all kinds of studies, but you bet it does. You know this is what the law says here and what is going to happen. You come along, remember on the turnpike out there in Pennsylvania, and big flashing sign, $50 fine for $90 fine for every mile over 55 you're going. Does that affect your driving? I mean, here I figure, okay, coming up the freeway, it's 55. I know he's going to give me 5 miles an hour, so you push it up to 60, and I can decelerate pretty well, so you go up to, a little under 65, and figure you can decelerate in time to get down to a reasonable thing. You don't do that in Pennsylvania, you know. When we were in Greece, the bus that took us down to from Athens down to Corinth, they have on their buses installed in the wheel. They can record, if you go over 50, it'll make a difference whether a policeman, I don't remember what the Greek speed limit was, but it makes no difference. When the bus comes back, they take that little thing out and they check, did you speed any time today? Now, does that kind of law have, cause you fear to speed? You can't cheat. And therefore, and it might do well doing some thinking. Do you think in our country, by and large, I'm talking about what's on the books now, not necessarily what's enforced, but on the books, do you think our criminal law generally creates fear? Do you think it generally encourages people to do the right thing? I'm not going to even begin to attempt to make an answer to that. But that is what Romans 13, I think verse 4, is coming into in this context. Now, a couple of observations about verses 3 and 4. One, did you notice the order of duty? Is the order of duty punitive first or punitive last? Does he say reward good, then punish evil? And I believe that the order of Scripture is often equally important to the words of it. So notice punitive precedes praise. Punitive is before praise. And that would tend to point that a very basic, fundamental duty of civil government is negative. It is to punish that which is wrong. That is certainly a biblical context. If you go back and read the Ten Commandments and you're looking at a Hebrew Bible, it just about knocks you over because you go down low, 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 low. Low is a Hebrew word for no. And it says don't right off the front. And what does that do? That presupposes if we don't tell men not to steal, guess what? They will. And if we don't tell men not to commit adultery, they will. And if we do not tell men not to do certain things, and as you know, the character of the Ten Commandments is negative. So this punitive duty is very like the Ten Commandments in that they're negative in nature and assume the sin nature or sinfulness of man. So notice the order of duty is punitive first. Notice there is absolutely nothing about rehabilitation. Now that does not mean if you can put someone in jail and rehabilitate them, that's not nice. That is a nice thing, but the order here is punishment, and punishment is the correct word, and punishment is the correct concept that is involved in this area. Now notice one other thing about these verses. It talks about good and evil. Step back. Good and evil assume that we accept or assume that we know and believe in moral absolutes. It assumes we know moral absolutes and we believe in them. And it assumes, I take it, that right and wrong is a part of the consensus. Remember, and we've been over this many times, remember, absolutes always polarize. Whenever you have a thesis, you create an antithesis or antithesis. And therefore, if you say, this is wrong, then you look over here at the antithesis or the opposite, and if this is wrong, the opposite is right. Or if you say right, the opposite is wrong. And this is always there. I forget, though I've been reminded many times of it, a poll recently taken of American people, and it apparently is probably a dependable one. I think it reflects reality. How many people do you think in America do not believe that there is such a thing as a moral absolute? That do not think that if this is wrong, the opposite is right, or if this is right, the opposite is wrong? How many people do you think there is no such thing as moral absolutes? Well, according to at least one survey, 67% do not believe what I've just said. Now, if that's the case, all the distinction of evil and good is obscured, and therefore, I like the way one person put it. 100 years ago, if your daughter was going out for the evening, you could say, "Be good." And she would know exactly what you meant. Doesn't mean she would be good, but it just means, "I know what you mean." Say that today, and the typical response of a modern person, "Be good," is, "What's that?" I noticed in the Los Angeles paper about looting, some looters were stopped, and they were fairly decent-looking people, and they were asked, why are you looting? And the answer was, "Why shouldn't we?" And you want to say you have an empty brain. You have a brain where they cannot answer and say that this is someone else's property and I took it and that's wrong. That's not modern mentality. Modern mentality is, if I can get away with it, then what's the big deal? And it's a result of these things dying. And I think we can always say, when the distinction of right and wrong, one thing is for sure. Paul is speaking in the Roman Empire, and you do have many pagan nations of history who did accept absolutes. They may not have been the right ones, but they did accept absolutes, and they did say this is right and this is wrong. And I fear one of the things that's happened to us is that we have lost these things today, and I think it's fair to say consensus opinion says there is no absolute truth, and therefore the Bible is not only useless, it is absolutely intolerable. You can't stand it because it builds fences and it establishes absolutes. Now, one other thing we ought to add here. Does the moral character of the authority, if it's bad, invalidate his authority? And we've got that answered for us in 1 Peter 2:18. 1 Peter 2:18. And notice in 1 Peter 2:18 that we can learn very quickly that we cannot argue that the authority was legitimate, but the person was evil. Therefore, we don't have to obey the authority. Notice this is in the area of servant and master relationship. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your master with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. So notice the authority does not reside in the character of the person who bears it, but rather in the fact that that authority is invested in him by God. Third responsibility in carrying out authority, the responsibility to bear the sword. So coming to 12:4, for it, the human authority, is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear, that is authority does not bear the sword for nothing. A couple of things are needed right here. First of all, to what does the sword refer? And we can't have any doubt about that when he calls it the Machaira. If you want to put it down, transliterate it, M-A-C-H. A-I-R-A, pronounced accent on the first, Machaira. And it was the Roman short sword used for execution. The short sword for execution. and I cannot cite the emperor that said this, but he had visited a foreign territory. And when he came before the ruler of that territory, he took his makaira, he took his execution sword, and he handed it to the authority in the area to which he was going. And he said, if I obey your laws, it is for me. If I disobey your laws, it is to be placed in me. And he was recognizing the authority of this state to use the sword to protect you, but also if I flaunt your laws and I disobey, then the sword should be placed in me. That was a good concept of authority, though that was not by a man who was a believer. And therefore, it represented the right of capital punishment. The right of capital punishment by the state. Now, let me review just a little bit by pointing out that probably one of the strictest laws and also one of the most eminently fair legal codes of history is the Old Testament. The Torah was eminently fair in two ways. Let's first of all, it was severe. Severe is not the word I want. It was strict. It was strict. And below that, we ought to put, it was fair. Strict in this sense. In the Old Testament, there are 12 capital offenses. 12 capital offenses. In other words, if you lived under the code of the Old Testament, there are 12 different things that you could do. For example, they had an excellent way to retard juvenile delinquency. You bring the youngster before the authorities, and if he continues to defy his parents, stone him to death. That would be quite a deterrent. Today, we can't even frown, but in the Old Testament, you had the right of capital punishment was in their adolescent. Well, we're probably about the only culture around that talks about an adolescent. If you're in Judaism, when you turn 12, you're an adult. And they don't say, are we going to try this 13-year-old under juvenile code or under as an adult? You're 12, baby, and you're Jewish, and you're under the law, and you're 12, and you're responsible, and you're fully responsible for that. So that is really strict, isn't it? But it was eminently fair. And I'll just put down two or more witnesses required in capital offense, or in any offense for that matter, two or more witnesses. Under our code, you can get nailed by how many witnesses? One's enough. That's direct eyewitness type thing and meets the qualification. That's enough. So what do you say about God's law in the Old Testament? Very strict, but very protective of the accused. John, isn't that type of protection unusual? You want to comment on that?
Very quickly.
Yes, please.
I would say it is unusual. In fact, there are really three societies which I would say have gone a long way like this in protecting the rights of the accused. One would be Roman. The other would be Israel, to a greater extent than Roman, and third would be that of the United States and similar Western cultures.
Okay, good. Okay, down to, that passage 13. He talks about, and this is just a slight touch that is rather helpful. When in verse 4, he talks about the government is able to bear the sword. Bear is a word that means most often to wear, like clothes, to wear, most often used as clothing. And so the idea then, if you think of the sword, do not think so much of the idea that, like you would, you see a policeman, he's got a gun in a holster, he's carrying his weapon. No. This is, he's clothed with this. And so the idea would be, is it, the authority, is clothed with the sword for nothing, or it is not clothed for nothing. Not a great deal of difference between bearing and being clothed with, except clothed with is a little stronger and a little clearer. So that would indicate that capital punishment is not an adjunct. It's not an add-on. It is the clothing of government. Authority is the way it's clothed. It's not just an add-on. Notice also in verse 4, the parallelism I think is important. Which has the most dignity and which has the most investiture from God? Punishing evil or praising good? Which has the higher dignity in verse 4? Well, if you look at verse 4, notice that they are equal in dignity. Where in verse 4, the punishment is to act as the minister of God, and to reward good is to act as what? The minister of God. Verse 4 begins, it's a minister of God when it awards good, and it goes ahead and says it's equally a minister of God when it avenges evil or avenges wrath. So it's equally dignified to punish as it is to praise. The investiture to punish is equal with the investiture by God in government to praise what is right. Now, what about the last phrase of verse 4? And that's another word we need to deal with. When he says, it's a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath. It brings wrath. Whose wrath? Is this speaking the wrath of government, or is it speaking of the wrath of God? I believe that the answer is really both, but primarily, it's the wrath of God. One, it's primarily of God. Now you say, well, how do you support that? The word wrath is found 11 times in the book of Romans, including this one. And in every other instance, without any question, it's the wrath of God. Does it make sense in interpretation that we probably shouldn't change here? And therefore you say, well, how does civil authority is the agent of God's wrath on crime. The agent of God's wrath. And therefore, the punishment required by law is carried out by men, some good men, some bad men. That's not the point. It is carried out by men as an agency of the wrath of God. Let me give you an example of that. Go to Luke 23. Keep Romans open, but Luke 23. I think these two robbers that were next to Christ had great insight into why they died on those crosses. And the insight was not just that they were dying at the hands of Rome. They saw what Paul saw, I think, in Romans 13. That the wrath of Rome is really the wrath of God. So I think on that point, you've got to credit these two men by saying that though they were bad, they committed horrible crimes, they had killed, they still had insight. And they said, I know why I'm on this cross. It is not just the wrath of Rome. I have to leap beyond that and admit it is the wrath of God. So notice verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, do you not even fear Rome? Not at all. Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And you have two things there, respect for God and the sentence of Roman law. And they knew that in their death under the sentence of Roman law, ultimately, at least this one did, knew that this is right, this is just, it's being executed ultimately at the hands of God. All right, back to Romans 13. Okay, finally, and to conclude the study, the application now. The application of authority, 13, 5 through 7. With respect to two things, the application in concrete form of this authority with respect, first of all, to conscience. 13, 5, and then second, with respect to taxes, 6 and 7. First, with respect to conscience. Notice with verse 5, it begins with the word wherefore. And the word wherefore introduces the summation of everything that he's been teaching, beginning back in verse 1. So verse 5 is going to say, let's wrap it up. Let's make an application of this and bring it down to something that is important. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection. That goes back to verse 1 too, does it not? Not only because of wrath, that is the penalty of what you do, but also, and here's what lifts us from non-Christian fear to the level of Christian conscience, but also for conscience sake. First of all, the word conscience. The word conscience is a favorite of Paul, and almost without going through the usage of it, though I've done so, I can give you an observation. Almost always when Paul talks about conscience, he means toward God. And I see no reason in this context to change that at all. So notice how he's elevating Christian duty. You need to be in subjection, not only because of the penalty, but lifted up to a Christian level. It should also be because of conscience level. So let's put it this way. Christian duty in this and really in all areas, Christian duty has two motivations, external to internal. External and to internal. External motivation is what? Wrath. Fear of punishment. And that's all right. Those are good grounds. Paul gives those grounds. But no Christian duty rests on not only external but internal grounds, conscience toward God. Second, application with respect to taxes. Now, I want to finish in the next 3 minutes, so I will not do much writing. But let me say this. Israel, as you probably well know, had an eminently fair tax system. The tax system in Israel was 10%, or as the scripture uses, the word tithe. Now, that doesn't mean there were not other things every few years that you had to pay. But nonetheless, it was basically 10%. You tithed it of money, of crops, of orchards, and cattle. That's Leviticus 27, 30 through 32. Basically, the taxes went to support the ministry of the temple. That is Numbers 18, 21, 24, 26. Where did the tax go? It was a centralized collection point. This is Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. Now, I hurry through that in order to make a comment. When Israel rejected God's system, taxes went up. Make any sense? For example, remember when Israel got a passion for internationalism? This is 1 Samuel 8. And she wanted to be like all the other nations. God says, let me warn you about something. When you have your king like the other nations, taxes are going to go up. Now, he did not put it in those terms, but he said something like this in 1 Samuel 8, 11 through 17. You are going to lose your freedom to the king, and he will fill your coffers with your money. They rejected God's flat 10%. Taxes went up. Then you go on and on from that, and you have many passages in 2 Kings where their resources were sapped by foreign nations. They wanted to be like this nation, and these nations sapped Israel. 2 Kings 15, 19, and 20, for example. 2 Kings 23, 35. As a matter of fact, in two passages in closing we want to look up, the first is 1 Kings 12, 4. Remember, God's way is always simple. Only man can complicate it. Only God can say, believe, simple term, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It takes a man to complicate it with baptism, church membership, and who knows what. And it is God who gives a simple taxation system of 10%. It takes man to ruin it. By and large, when the kingdom split, a significant part of it was a tax revolt. And that is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 12, down in verse 4. Your father made our yoke hard. Now that was not all taxation, but it was much taxation. Your father made our yoke hard, therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke would he put on us, and we will serve you. And what happened? He said, no way, we're going to increase it. And when the people set aside and chose the king, and the kingdom was split, basically it is, we are going to revolt, and we become a separate kingdom because we will not pay the taxes. Now let me show you one last passage, because it got so bad. Do you ever wonder when... And we can't blame the Internal Revenue. They're only the people that collect what Congress says they have to do. But do you ever get the sense that these people in Congress must lay awake nights trying to figure out what can we tax next? Betty says it in the school system, that you have to apply 2 weeks in advance to be off for your funeral. And it's you almost wonder in this context, what will be taxed next? Well, let me give you one, and you've got to promise that you will never breathe this to anyone, because if Congress gets a hold of it, they will probably do it. Look at Amos 7:11. Hosea, Joel, Amos, chapter 7. Here's a good taxing idea. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And then he sets the time of it. He said, behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. Can anyone think what possibly the king's mowing might have been? So maybe this year Congress will... I'm an Amos? 7-1. What did I say? 7-1. 7-1. Let's read it again. Amos 7-1. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And you're right. The king got the first mowing. It's called taxes. So we don't want this to get out, else we'll have a whole new bureaucracy. And when you mow your lawn this summer, someone will come and sweep it up and say, you are to be taxed 20% on the clippings in your yard. So notice the ridiculous point to which it went. But they left God's simple program. And that is inevitable that is there. However, we should end with noting that taxes are a duty of the believer. They're a responsibility of the believer. And that is there. Now, we have not dealt with what ifs because I wanted to get the thrust of the passage, and we can't think about what ifs until we've thought about what the passage actually says. So let's close now with prayer. We'll open up again 7 o'clock. Father, we're thankful for all of your goodness to us and your blessings. We're thankful for the simplicity of your word, its statement of absolute truth, its statement of principles that are best for us and are truly for the glory of God and the best of man. Help us not to join those who fight it. Help us to be among those who with joy and happiness submit to the instruction of your word. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.